thank you. I'm going to ask Brian if he'll read the scripture. The book of Haggai is three books from the end of the Old Testament. So if you turn to Matthew and go back through Malachi and then Zechariah, you'll find the book of Haggai, or it's on the front of your bulletin as well. Thank you, brother.
Still hear pages turning. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. There ends God's word.
Thank you, Brian. Actually, I wanted Brian to have to work through all those Hebrew names so that I didn't have to pronounce all of them. It's my delight to be with you today. I don't get to preach much in English anymore since I preach primarily in Spanish. And so it's a joy to be before you and to open the word to you. I'd invite you to pray with me so that we dedicate this time to the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this little book of two chapters at the end of the Old Testament and the lessons it has for us about worship and learning to worship you with fear and reverence. And so we pray that you might use it to cause us to worship you as the author of Hebrews says, acceptably, since you are, as he says, a consuming fire. And so we pray for a working of your spirit in us so that we are, in fact, worshipers. And we pray that in the name of the second person of the Trinity we worship, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Haggai is a little book of two chapters toward the end of the Old Testament. It would only take you about 10 minutes probably to read it. And it's set in the era after the exile when the Israelites have come back from 70 years in captivity. And they are now in the process of resettling the land after the exile. The book is about worship, actually, and the basic problem of the indifference of the people. What do you think about when you worship God on the Lord's Day? What is your What is your mindset before you come in to worship? Is it something really important? Is it the highlight of your week? Do you work your weekend around worship so that you are prepared to come in and be with God's people? Is it a priority for you? Or is it just one more thing in a busy schedule? Well, neglecting the worship of God is serious, as our brother, Pastor Brian, just read to us from the book of Haggai. God takes worship very seriously. You may remember in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, when he had brought the Israelites out of Egypt in that key event in the Old Testament of deliverance from the slavery of the Egyptians. And he said, as God said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And then a few chapters later in Exodus 29, where we're not even out of the second book of the Bible yet, he says, "I will consecrate the tent of meeting," that is the precursor to the temple. "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate," that is set aside, "to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Haggai echoes Isaiah, who said, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." He looks around in his context and he sees people have built homes and they're living, it seems, reasonably well, but there's no temple for people to worship God in. Now, the temple hasn't been rebuilt. Why? Well, partially there's some opposition. If we look in Nehemiah 6, we see there was significant opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. You know, I think sometimes when we look at these later books in the Old Testament, we forget the context and we forget what's going on. There wasn't a vacuum or just bare land when the Israelites came back from Jerusalem. If you look in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 25. If you look in there, the writer of Kings says that Nebuchadnezzar left some people in the land. So there were Jews who had stayed behind. Not everybody was carried into exile into Babylon. Some people were left behind, and they were there, and they had intermarried with Samaritans and with foreigners who were not people of the covenant. And so the exiles come back, and they find this land that's populated with people who've intermarried. There's no temple. Israel or Judah and Jerusalem are nothing like what they were 70 or 80 years before. And so the people's desire to build houses and acquire wealth ahead of rebuilding the temple results in what one commentator calls, I like this, a sort of truce between conscience and covetousness. A sort of truce between conscience, yes, we really need to rebuild the temple, and covetousness, oh, I really want my house. And so what are the consequences? Well, God says this, is it time, verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, verse 6, and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth. On man and beast, and on all their labors. So God has withheld blessing from the land because the people are not worshiping him. There's an unsatisfactory crop yield, sparse rainfall. Some commentators think in verse 6, when there's the you earn wages, put them in a bag of holes. It indicates an inflation of the currency because of crop shortages. I think it could be like our English expression, money burns a hole in his pocket. So the consequences of not worshiping a God, of not building that temple where God met with his people in the Old Testament, are significant. Do we not struggle with that truce between conscience and covetousness? A desire to put worship first as long as it doesn't cost us too much. As long as it doesn't cost us too much time. As long as it doesn't cost us too much of our diversions. As long as it doesn't cost us too much of what we would want to do. The pull of the world, I think, is stronger than we think. It distracts us from true worship of the living God. We read verses 7 through 11 and we're a little bit jolted, I think, because of God's very clear statement of himself as the primary cause of these agricultural calamities, or at least difficulties, that the Israelites are experiencing. We're very much influenced by science, by anti-supernaturalism, by secondary causes. I remember when I was in college, this is close to 40 years ago now, so this illustration will be relevant to people who are probably about 40 and older. I remember one of my professors said that if we saw a burning bush today, we'd be looking for the tape recorder behind it. Or we'd be looking for the iPod behind it, I guess we could say nowadays. We'd be looking for something else other than a supernatural cause. But God has not changed. The Israelites did not please God by disobeying him. How can we expect God's blessing when we are not diligently pursuing him through worship? When we are not with his people on the Lord's day? When we are not with those who gather on the first day of the week to give him the praise and honor that he is due? I was really, it's with embarrassment I tell you this account that, I don't know, in the last 2 or 3 weeks I saw a major sin, not of commission that I intentionally did, but of omission, which was I was behind on my tithe and offering, and I think I thought Julie was doing it, Julie probably thought I was doing it, and I really was convicted of the need to have a reminder on my calendar to participate in that act of worship. You know, when you drop the check in, that's an act of worship to extend the kingdom of God. I can't tell you how many Hispanics I've had who've come through the office in the last 4 or 5 years who were never here on Sunday, never can find a way to get to worship either here or at any other evangelical Spanish-speaking church, and come in with a list of problems like this. And, of course, they want me to solve the problem. And usually the first question I'll ask is, well, are you regularly attending church somewhere? Oh, no, I work on Sunday. I don't have time to be in church. Well, is there any way you could change your work schedule? Could I talk to your boss? Oh, no, I need the money. And I'm not suggesting this is limited, by the way, to the Hispanic world. I'm sure it's not. Well, is there anything we can do to get you here or somewhere on the Lord's Day to be with his people? Well, I just don't know. But, you know, I've got these car payments I need to make. Well, has it occurred to you that there may be a connection between the difficulty you're having and the fact that you are never in corporate worship and expecting the Lord's blessing? I don't think we're immune to this. Julie went to a seminar, I guess it was, a General Assembly, and there was a woman there who said, our idea of the sovereignty of God is, God, here's my plan, now you sign off on it. I I know I've done that, and I suspect a number of us have. Neglecting worship of the Lord is perilous. And these verses in 1 through 11 are a sober reminder about the seriousness with which God views worship. What was the very end of Hebrews? For our God is a consuming fire. At the end of a passage about worship. Here's the wonderful thing. God blesses the obedience of His people's worship. Verses 12 through 15, we have just a beautiful biblical picture of the people's repentance, that is, turning from what they were doing, which is serving themselves, and instead serving the living God. They respond to Haggai and to the preaching of the word. Haggai comes and preaches. Verse 13, then Haggai, the message of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Well, let me back up to 12. Zerubbabel, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then, verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you. That's you, plural. In Hebrew, I am with you, declares the Lord. How merciful God is, how wonderful He is, how loving He is, how patient, how He forbears. Think of, we've got to think of this. The temple is the place where God meets with His people, and it's in ruins, He says. It's in ruins. But He doesn't say, I'm through with you. What does He do? He sends a prophet. He sends a preacher, we could say in modern language. He sends Haggai, and Haggai brings the word. And through that word, the people's hearts are stirred. And they repent. It says they obey. Repentance is turning. It's obeying what God says to do. Praise the Lord for that. And 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So they turn from self and turn to God. That Hebrew word there for stir up is like to rouse. It's like to shake somebody from a sleep. About 3 years ago when I went down to Paraguay, we had a four-stop flight. So you can imagine what I felt like when I got on the ground. And I was absolutely dead at Roberto Marrero's home. And he came in the door screaming, he said. And I didn't hear a thing until he came over and shook me on the bed and said, wake up. And said, oh, where am I? Well, that's what the word is. It's to stir the people, to rouse them from their slumber, that is, from being in sin, and encourage them in the work of the Lord. God's glory is in His house. Oh, Lord, I love the habitation of Your house and the place where Your glory dwells, Psalm 26, verse 8. God is pleased by His people's worship. He's created us to worship Him. He blesses us with His presence in worship. He blesses us with the fellowship of the saints who come together. Did you hear last week at the end of Pastor Yeager's sermon? I wrote it down because I knew I would be preaching this week. What did he talk about? The importance of church. The importance of being in church. The importance of being with God's people. And in what context was he preaching that? In the context of what? The mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ. Worship strengthens us. Psalm 84, 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Oh, the mercy and love God has shown to us through Christ. He seeks a relationship with us despite our sinful nature. Luke 19, Zacchaeus, remember going up that tree? The Son of Man came to save that which what? Which was lost, he said, right? He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He blesses our worship despite the fact that it's imperfect. Think of when I was preparing this, I thought of the Magi. Think of them. Pagans coming from a land far away, not even knowing who Jesus was. There was supernatural intervention, to be sure. But they came and worshipped him. Thomas, putting his hand there and saying, "Oh, yeah, you're for real." But he worshipped him. God seeks a relationship with us. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. He blesses our worship despite the fact that it's imperfect. He promises blessing not only to the Israelites at Haggai, but if you turn over to the next page, he talks about shaking the heavens and the earth. You saw the quote in Hebrews. Because what we see in this book, foreshadowed in the future, is the ultimate blessing that comes in Revelation 21, 22 through 27, which is the blessing of the new heaven and the new earth. So when we worship, we have to have that in view. You know, I remember going into Pastor Steve Hornberger's office one time with a difficulty I was having several years ago. Not with anybody in here, but actually in my family. And I remember he gave me a piece of counsel that was so helpful. He said, "Yeah, you know, Rob," he said, "if you start out here at the end and work your way back, that may help you to resolve what you're dealing with. If we start with Revelation, where we're going, and the new heavens and the new earth, and no need for the temple," John says in Revelation 21, because the Lamb will be the light. And then if we work our way back, what a difference it makes. I think it would revolutionize our worship if we had that in view. That's what Haggai's talking about when he says, "I'll shake the heavens and the earth." So God, in his mercy, blesses the obedience of his people's worship. Now, the question I have is, do you and do I worship with fear and reverence? Do you and I worship with fear and reverence? This text calls on us to consider our own attitudes about worshiping the Lord. The Israelites of Haggai's day clearly didn't put God first. It's interesting, if you read these last three books of the Old Testament, if you read Haggai, Zechariah, and particularly Haggai and Malachi, what you will see is these prophets are addressing weaknesses in the worship. Malachi, really a scathing denunciation of the priests, a rebuke of the people for not properly tithing, a promise of purification from the sons of Levi. You probably remember the text. So what you see is the Israelites have come back, and we know from reading Ezra that some of them wept when they saw the new temple because it wasn't like the old one. And so these prophets are there to encourage the people to stay focused, you see, because the temple wasn't the end of it. The temple was what? The temple was the foreshadowing of Christ. That's what they were looking ahead toward. We have the great privilege of living after the cross, so we have that fullness of worship that wasn't available to the Old Testament saints. Now, make no mistake about it, God detests false worship. Hosea 10, 1 and 2. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And then a well-known verse from Jeremiah that I'm sure many of you will recognize. In chapter 7, verse 4, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. One of the issues we deal with Hispanic community is the majority of them come out of a Roman Catholic background, and I don't mean to say that this doesn't happen with those that come out of other backgrounds. It does. But often that's what they're resting on. Oh, well, I was baptized. I was baptized, so I was infused with that righteousness at baptism. Oh, I was baptized and confirmed in the church, so I'm a Christian. Well, Jeremiah dealt with people like that in his day, and he said, you can't trust in that. You see, God always, always, always is looking here at the heart. He's looking right here at what the heart attitude is. The New Testament teaches that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, shows us that God accepts our worship on account of Jesus Christ. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then the New Testament teaches that all nations will come and worship before God. Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's an interesting image that we see actually throughout the Bible, is the kings coming before the Lord and paying Him the honor that He is due. Pastor Brian mentioned it, that the Lord's worthy of worship from everyone. And in His mercy, as He did with the Israelites in Haggai's day, He works in the hearts of some to cause them to repent and turn toward Him. And so our reaction to that, our response, I should say, to that, our response is to worship God. We need to understand the importance of worship from God's point of view and the danger of neglecting worship for other things. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20 calls for us to worship the Lord. And if there are other things that keep us from doing that, then we need to examine why they are doing so. There's a strong pull out there. I belonged to another church many years ago, and there was somebody out the door at noon, if not before, to make sure he got to the old RFK Stadium at least 8 times a year. There are great dangers in neglecting worship. At the same time, there is a joy and delight of having a relationship with the Creator of the universe. What did that quote from Ephesians say? Every blessing in the spiritual places. How do you regard worship? Do you come in with an attitude of fear and reverence, with wonder and humility, just in the practical aspects? Are you preparing yourself as you come? Pastors, well, I can't speak for the other two on the staff. They probably are more sanctified than I am, but at least in our case, it's often whatever last minute details we didn't get done the night before for the afternoon, we're working out on the way up. And so I may be the worst offender of this. As I was preparing the sermon, I thought, wow, you know, I need to preach this to myself. But are we coming in with an attitude of reverence, of humility, an attitude that God is condescending? Or are we like the woman that said, you know, sign here and everything will be fine? Do we hear that preaching of the word? Did we hear it last week about having the mind of Christ? Do we hear it from Haggai and we say, yeah, there's some things that need to change. I need to change how I prepare for coming into worship. I need to change what I do on Sunday. I need to change what I do on Saturday night. So do we come in with fear and reverence, an attitude of wonder and humility, with the understanding that only through Christ the Son, by the Holy Spirit, do we have meaningful worship of God the Father? Because that's the only way we have meaningful worship. It's through trust in Christ the Son for forgiveness of sins and by the Holy Spirit that He puts in our hearts. The Lord grants repentance and is united to those worshipers who seek repentance and truly turn to the living God. Turn to Him as the only hope. Repentance results in blessing. Make regular worship a priority. It is for a lot of you. It is for many people in this room. And I praise God for that. I really do. I think daily reading of the Bible is a priority for a lot of people. Praise God for that. I think daily seeking of repentance and forgiveness is a priority. Praise God for that. I want to encourage you to stay in that. I want to encourage you to move forward in that. And to examine yourself, to say, well, what might need to change? Julie and I were coming back from vacation, and speaking of a day where I had, you know, signed here, I've got it all set. We had planned to be back in time to worship in the afternoon. I had asked another pastor to preach, and we were all set, and we were coming back from the Outer Banks, and came through the Monitor and Merrimack Tunnel. Some of you know where that is, in downtown Newport News. And I hit some sort of a large object in the road, and we had a flat tire. A flat tire in a borrowed vehicle. The place we pulled over, I was in the left lane, so we had to pull over to the right lane. It would have been an ideal place for Kevin Horn because there was a railroad track and the coal yard at the Newport News Shipbuilding and Dry Dock Company, right across from where we were. So we called AAA, and the young man came. He was very nice, and he pulled out what he needed. He pulled the spare out, and the spare looked a little bit like me. It had a lot of miles on it, and it was sort of peeling on the outside, and it looked as if it hadn't seen anything to inflate it in quite some time. And it hadn't, so we got it out, and we pumped enough air to limp to the nearest gas station. So we got there, and I filled it up, and, you know, I get my ear down there, and I'm thinking, you know, this valve's got a leak. So we changed our route, and we stopped about every 50 miles, I think it was, to inflate the tire. And we limped home in a trip that should have taken 5 hours and about 8.5, I think it was, by the time all was said and done. So needless to say, we did not get to Cristo Redentor in the afternoon. We did not worship at all, as it turned out, in a corporate setting. So I turned to Julie. I said, well, I guess if anybody ought to know what to do, we should. So we did. We opened the Word. We read it. I don't think I preached to her, but we read. You ask her afterwards. You can ask her when I'm not around. We took out a list of people at Cristo Redentor. We prayed significantly for everyone. It was a great time of prayer. But you know what? As wonderful as that is not being in corporate worship. And I'm telling you, I missed it. And so did Julie. And it was the oddest feeling. And sure, you can say, well, you're a pastor. Of course it was odd. You're working on Sunday. And that's true. But what else is true is I wasn't with the people of God either here at 9:30 or at 2:30 in the afternoon. I wasn't with them. And Julie wasn't with them. And I'm telling you, there would have been a time 25 years ago I would have said, oh, well, we missed worship. And there was a longing to be back in with God's people the next week. And so we need to think about them. When we think of people in other countries where it's hard to get to corporate worship, people in closed lands, and the enormous privilege we have of being able to come together and worship the living God. Let us pray for a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to put in our hearts the joy and delight of worshiping God. He's worthy of all praise, honor, glory, dominion, and power. Ultimately, our worship of the Lord will reflect our love and devotion to the Savior who has died for us. Worship God in spirit and in truth. He is Lord of all. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this little book out of the Old Testament. We ask your forgiveness for times when we've not worshiped you as we ought. We thank you for the repentance that you grant us so that we turn from that and turn to you. And oh, how we look toward that wonderful day of the new heavens and the new earth, wherever we will be around your throne with people from all nations and all tribes and from every language group, people we don't even know about. But we will be there with them, worshiping you because you are worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory, all power, and all dominion. We praise and worship you in the name of the Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen.